Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll open our study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful for the love that is shared. There is a certain degree of love that is shown simply by being here and assembling today, so that we're together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can't really love people very well when we're away from them all the time. And it's actually by being together. That's your design. Your design is that the church is to function together. And anything outside of that, that's not your plan. That's not your design. And in a world today where it tells us that we don't need church and we can do everything on our own, we have to actually relearn that fact that in your scripture, your son set out to build his church. And that means that each and every part of the church, each and every part of the body at large, needs to be doing their part to really contribute in that and to be playing that role. And that is one way in which we can love the saints. And so we're thankful for the saints here that are today, that are loving one another by being here, to spend time together. We trust even so that they could use their spiritual gift in the time that we spend together as they minister to one another in the time before and even in the time that follows. I ask that you give me clarity of speech again today as we look at your word. We're thankful for all of your word and that we might understand the things that you have given us here. And we thank you for it then. Amen. I'm sorry, okay. I'm always wondering, did I turn that on? Open your Bibles this morning to begin with to the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4. We're continuing on in our study on an overview of the Old Testament, which I don't know how long it'll take us to go through this. I'm not planning on it being a long study, as some of our others, but that doesn't mean that it won't branch out when we're done. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, look with me at verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. This is his closing letter. I trust you all can appreciate that. Paul even in this letter indicates that he's going to die shortly after he writes this letter. He says he's run his course, he's finished, and he knows his death is imminent. And he's really concerned for Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And so he says in verse 1, "And I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, that you," here it is, "preach the word." Disassociate from that everything you know about preaching, because most of that is not what Paul means here. Because when we think of preaching, we think of people that are loud, people that are powerful, people that are enthusiastic, people that pound the pulpit and jump around. And none of that is what's meant in this word. This word simply means that you announce it or herald it with authority. You don't apologize for it. You don't sit there and try to make excuses. You just say, this is what it says. And so Paul's telling Timothy, you preach or herald the word with authority. He says here, you be one that attends to this thing when it is a good time and when it's not a good time. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with great patience and instructions. Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. And that word sound is the word for healthy. And the word for doctrine is the word that we talked about last week. It is doctrine that you believe or you accept as fact, but you don't practice. And in other words, as much as I hate to plug this word into it, that word is Old Testament doctrine. That's what it's referring to. It's stuff that you don't really practice. And he says, a time's coming, Timothy, when they won't put up with healthy Old Testament doctrine. They're going to want to hear that they can be like David and go out and slay the giants in their life. That's what they're going to want to hear. But you can't teach that to them, Timothy, because that's not healthy, because that's misleading them. You're going to teach them that they can dare to be a Daniel. Now, we sing a song about dare to be a Daniel, but you got to be careful when you sing some of that, because sometimes it gives the wrong impression. You've got to teach that. And a lot of times, and this is one of the problems that happens when people handle the Old Testament, we want everything to be applicable. We're selfish. We're egocentric. We think if it's not about me, I don't want it. And the problem is the Old Testament isn't about you for the most part. And so you got to be able to come to the Old Testament and say, hey, it's not about me. But it's still important. And that's a problem that Christians have. And that's one of the problems that pastors get stuck in when they're teaching the Bible, is if they can't tell you, now here's the... I've got a friend that says, that their pastor always says this, now here's the take-home truth for today. See, you've always got to have some application, some take-home truth. But you know what? There isn't a take-home truth from every passage that you can take home and apply to your life today. There isn't one always. Sometimes God just wants you to learn what God's been doing. And can you imagine something better to do than, I mean, think about that. We don't have a problem with spending 2 hours in front of the television or the movie screen watching a two-hour movie that's just there to entertain ourselves. And yet we have a problem with somebody teaching the Word of God if we can't take something away from it that we're going to apply. And yet this, that, even if you don't apply it, it has value. It has infinitely more value than sitting around watching a TV show for 2 hours or a movie that you're just watching for entertainment. In other words, the Old Testament isn't for entertainment. That's what I'm trying to say. Even though you don't practice it or live by it. So he says the time will come when they will not put up with it. Now who's not going to put up with it, by the way? Who's he warning Timothy about? The people out there in the world? Well, the people out there in the world have never put up with it. You know who's not going to put up with it? The people in the church. That's why Paul's telling Timothy about it. The time's coming in the church that people won't put up with it. When you come to church, the people will want you to teach the Old Testament in an unhealthy manner. And it says they will want their ears tickled. That's what they want. They want that good feeling. They want you just to say this stuff that goes, oh, I like that. I like hearing that I can be a David and slay giants. I like that. See, that's what I want to hear. I want to be like Moses that says I can split the, I can put my rod out and God can split the sea. That's what I want to hear. See, and they want their ears tickled. And they will, the word in the New American Standard says they will accumulate for themselves. That word accumulate literally is the word they will pile up in heaps. They will pile up in heaps for themselves teachers according to their own desires. That means you're going to be able to find a lot of teachers that are going to teach the Old Testament wrong. I mean, is that plain? I don't even have to say that. That's what he says. They're going to have enough teachers that are going to teach them what they want, and they're going to teach it wrong, that they can pile them up in heaps. That means there's a lot. And so Paul is warning Timothy, hey, you know what? Time's going to become, people aren't going to want the Old Testament taught right, number one. And number two, they're going to have a lot of teachers. They're going to teach them what they want to hear. So you can turn on to, and I'm not saying everybody on religious radio teaches wrong. There are guys that teach stuff right. But there's a lot of guys on religious radio that don't teach the word right. I know that from experience, from listening to hours and hours of guys where you're just going, oh, and you just agonize. You just feel it here going, how can they feed the people this junk? These people aren't getting the word taught right. See? And it tells you right there, I didn't have to say it. That's the whole nice thing. That's really the way you teach authoritatively. You take people to the Word and you show it to them and say, right there, it shows you. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to want to teach you the Bible wrong. And they're going to be in churches. They're not out there. They're in churches. That's why Timothy was warned about this. Now, remember, I'm trying to show you each week as we come into this that that the Old Testament is important. And what Paul is trying to get Timothy to come to here is that the Word of God is important for us, but you're going to have to really stick at teaching it right because there's going to be a lot of people that are going to teach things wrong. A lot of people are going to teach it wrong. And it's going to be a very small number that are going to teach it right. And you know what? Out of the books in my library, I generally have to say that while a number of those Bible teachers or writers, while a number of them will probably say we'd agree with them probably on maybe 80% of what they write, because they know God right and Jesus Christ right and the Holy Spirit, and they get some things about the church right. But you know what? It's still, out of all the writers I have in my office, it still is a small percentage that really, really come close to getting everything right. And all I can say is I hope I get close to getting some of it right. I hope I'm not off most of the time. Because I look in my office at books and I pull them off the shelves and I realize a lot of them, I read things and remember I gave you that illustration out of that book the other day? I used this a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. I don't want to drag on the introduction here too much more. But I was reading out of a book the other day and I was showing this to you about a man that said, he goes over to Revelation 21 and it says, and he saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. The holy city's heaven. Right there, back to back. He says, the holy city's coming down. Where's it coming down from? It's coming out of heaven. And then what does he turn right around and say in the next verse? The holy city is heaven. How can it be heaven and be coming out of heaven at the same time? See? And that's the kind of stuff that they do. They can't even read the Bible for what it says. I drive the car out of the garage. I don't drive the garage. I walk out of the house. I'm not the house. And when the holy city comes down out of heaven, it's not heaven. It's a heavenly city, but it's not heaven. Don't make that mistake. See? Anyway, oh, get wound up. I'm sorry. I haven't even hardly got started here. Turn to Romans 9. I apologize. Whew. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Look with me at verse 4. Now, this is each one. We're trying to take one of each of these things as we go along. And this is the way Paul looks at where the Israelites were at in the Old Testament. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, who are, talking about the Israelites, to whom belongs... Last week we saw this, the adoption of sons. So we saw that they were the nation of Israel and that they have this position as sons, which isn't emphasized a tremendous amount in the Old Testament, but is emphasized. So that's what we looked at last week. We established the fact that there was a people called Israel. We looked at a brief history of the people called Israel. We saw that God's the one that established them. They did not do it themselves. In fact, God says, who were you? Were you anybody important? Were you big? No, I took you. You were nothing. And I made this nation out of you. We had that over in Deuteronomy 7 when God says that to him. And the one we're going to look at today now, the next one he goes on there, and after the adoption or placement as sons, he says, and the glory. Today we're going to be looking at the glory that God has actually placed in Israel, the glory. So if you're using a New Testament interlinear, now you can put it aside because now we're going to go to the Old Testament. And I'm going to go through the first part of this very quickly again. Because there's some key things that I want us to get at, and I want to sit on them a little while, and so we're going to move through some of this very quickly. But remember, just as a review, the structure of the Old Testament in our English Bibles is that we start with history books, which is Genesis through Esther. That's history. That's the way your English Bible's laid out. And then we have poetry, which is Job through the Song of Songs. That's the poetry books. And then we have prophecy, which is Isaiah through Malachi. Now, what we're looking at, the way we're handling this, and we're going to correlate this eventually, when we get through our study, but we're going to have to probably wait just a little while to get there. But we start off with this question that if we look at all these things and we say, hey, all this was history. All of that's history, okay? Genesis through, and this is in the Hebrew order, so that's why I've got this messed up like this on here, and I'd never have corrected it. And the question is, why do I need to know all this history? What in the world do I need to know it for? It's not my history, and we talked a little bit about that last week. Well, why did God give us so much history? Number one, it traces God's presence with his people. Now, last week we looked at the fact that it traced out that they are the people of God. But this week we're going to be looking at the fact that the Old Testament traces out God's presence with his people. From Adam to Abraham, we're going to run through those very quickly, but I do want you to catch something on them. And secondly, glory under the law. Okay? Now, as we go through this, hopefully I'll remember to put some of this up here for you. But we start off, here's our timeline that we're looking at. And if you remember our timeline, as we're looking at this, we start back here with creation, man, and biological life's been on the planet since about 4,000 BC, and we're going up to about the time of Christ. So we're covering about 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament. Everybody got a note, remembers that. Start off in Genesis 1:1, you're right there about 4,000 BC, and that brings us up to the time of Christ at the end of the Old Testament. The end of the Old Testament actually comes up about 400 years short of the time of Christ. Now, so this is what we have. We move this up here. What we're going to look at first of all are the appearances from Adam to Moses. Now, this is what I want you to get when we go through this. I'm going to tell you up front. I want you to see that the appearances from Adam to Moses are all very personal. They're all very personal. In fact, according to the Old Testament, when we read this, we have no account of anybody who was a believer in the Old Testament from Adam to Abraham, or Adam to Moses, excuse me, that was a believer to whom God did not personally appear. Or to put it in positive terms, every believer we know of, God personally appeared to them. Okay? That's going to change after Moses. But that's the way it's going to be. And remember, when we're talking about Moses, that means we're looking at about 2,500 years of history. Okay? The book of Genesis, remember, is covering 2,500 years. That's a lot crammed in there. Then you got Exodus through Deuteronomy that's covering roughly 120 years. of history, from about the birth of Moses to the time of his death at the end of Deuteronomy. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to run through these very quickly up here. But in Genesis chapter 3, this is Adam and Eve. It's in the garden. This happens to be after they sinned, but it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And there shouldn't be a bee in front of there. I forgot to eliminate that. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they hear God walking. And then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, this tells us two things, and we're going to see this is consistent. God came down, and they could hear him walking in the garden. How could you hear him walking in the garden?
Yeah.
Must have had thundering footsteps. Boom, boom, because he's a giant or something. I don't think so. I just think they could hear him walking through the garden, because they could hear him walking, brushing through stuff, and they could hear him calling, Adam, where are you? Where you at, Adam? I'm looking for you. By the way, this is going to show you something about sin. Does God have to push man away? No, what did Adam do? Adam went and hid himself from God. That shows you what spiritual death is. Spiritual death is man trying to stay away from God, not God trying to stay away from man. God's coming to Adam, and Adam's hiding. That's a whole other study. But here in Genesis chapter 3, they could hear God. Now, this is, I think, going to become more clear as we go through this, because when we go up to Genesis 5:22, and we have a man by the name of Enoch, and it says, Enoch walked with God. Now, I did a study on this. You can go home and do it yourself. You can look up the word walk in your Bible, and I will, in your concordance, if you've got a Strong's concordance, a Young concordance, or if you've got a computer, and if you look at walk, you're going to find something. It's not a metaphor. It's a literal term. In other words, whenever it says Enoch walked with God, you know what it meant Enoch did? Hey, God, how are you doing? What are you doing, Enoch? Well, they're walking and they're talking. In other words, what's that start to tell us about God?
He has legs.
Probably has some legs. Why would he have legs? Because he took on the appearance of a human being. Now, we know from the New Testament over in the book of John that Jesus is God's spirit. So God is not a physical being, but he can appear in a physical form. He can come and he can make himself look like people and he can talk. We're going to see this in a little while. But Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the was not is in the context, he didn't die. Everybody else, it says he lived this many years and he died. But with Enoch, it says, and he was not. In other words, Enoch never died. Okay, come to the next one. We come to Noah, Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God, just like Enoch, just like Adam that heard the sound of God walking in the garden. So Noah walked with God. And then God said to Noah, because what do you do when you walk?
Talk.
You visit, that's right, you talk. So what are Adam and God doing when they're walking in the garden? What's Enoch and God doing when they're walking? What's Noah and God doing here when they're walking? They're talking. Hey, who said that? Was that you, Jake? You're getting it. See? God was talking to people. This is important. Is that different than today? Yes. Because we don't hear a voice like this. Paul tells us that this ended. God used to talk to people like this, but he's not doing it today. How does God talk to you today? Right here. If you're waiting for hearing voices, you're going to wait a long time. And if you start hearing voices, I don't want to be rude, but you probably should go see a doctor. I don't want to. Now, I actually threw some pictures up. This is a very famous a drawing of God appearing to Abraham in here at the Oaks of Mamre, although I don't see the oaks in this case, but this is what he had. I want you to notice one interesting thing about this. I don't know if you can tell, but The two angels that appear with God, when God appears to Abraham, they kind of make them feminine because this was a time in which frequently angels were given a little bit of a feminine look. Okay, that didn't mean that they always thought that they were feminine. But anyway, this is important for us that God appears, because if we haven't got it up till now, we come to Genesis 18:1. It says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent of door in the heat of the day. How did he appear? Boosh, there's a spooky ghost, wispy thing, a voice. No, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. By the way, what does he do with those three men? You remember from the context? For those of you that haven't been there, you may not, but he fixes them a meal. And they come in and they sit down and eat. What else does he do for them? He washes their feet. How do you wash the feet of a spook? You don't. That's showing you that God came down and took on a real form. Now, only one of these persons is God. The other two, we find out as you keep reading, that they're angels. And they're not God. And they talk about what God's going to do, but they don't talk about God in the first person. But one of these persons is God. By the way, for those of you that have studied this before, which person of the Godhead is this? This is the Son. What does John call him in John 1? He's the Word. You know why he called him the Word? Because he was the one that was doing the talking for God. So oftentimes he came down there and he was the one that was talking to people. Okay. In fact, we've got a whole there's a whole study where you could go to the Old Testament. It says, and the word of the Lord appeared, and the word of the Lord appeared, and the word of the Lord appeared. And it doesn't mean a word came. It means the person who is the Word, who is the Lord, came and appeared. And then it says, and he said. It's a real interesting study, but that's a whole other side again. Okay. Then we have Isaac comes up after this. This is about Isaac, and it says, and the Lord appeared to him, that is Isaac, the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Don't fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. This is Isaac. So God appears to Isaac and speaks with him. We come to the next guy, Jacob. Okay. Now this looks a little funky because, maybe you can't even tell it up there. I had to erase some wings because they had wings on this angel. Remember, angels don't have wings. But the angel that he's wrestling with is God. So the angel of the Lord who is the Lord. That's what the angel of the Lord means. The angel who is the Lord. And this is a personal appearance. And he wrestles with him. And it says in Genesis 32:24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Notice it doesn't call him an angel with wings. It says a man wrestled with him until daybreak. I haven't wrestled since I was in third grade, other than goofing around with friends. I can't imagine what that'd be like to wrestle if you had two big wings on your back. But verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with men. This word striven here is important because it says he wrestled with him. And this is a related idea. In other words, you've wrestled with God, and that's what, he says Jacob, but it's going to be Israel, and it's that this idea, you have wrestled with El, the last two letters there, El, you've wrestled with God. Now, that's not a mental wrestling battle, that was physical. God appeared in a physical form, and he physically wrestled with him there, with God and with men, and you've prevailed. See? In other words, the man couldn't get away. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel. There's a Hebrew word, Peniel. Pen is face, pay, your face, and El God. And says, for he says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now, Abraham's situation and Jacob's situation are good because what they're showing to us is that God could appear in a physical human form. Is that the way God normally looks? No, because God is spirit. Additionally, when Ezekiel sees God, God sort of looks like a man, but he looks like a man that's made out of metal and's burning and glowing on fire. All of that to show us that God can take on a physical form, but that's not his normal way of existence. But these people, get this, they're meeting with God face to face. Okay. Now we got Moses. Exodus 3 verse 2, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, well, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. Notice, and I underline those words at the beginning and the end. The angel of the Lord appeared, because that means the angel who is the Lord. It's what we call a Hebrew construct state. And it's a simple way of saying angel and Lord are the same. Okay? The Lord, and you know what angel means? All angel means is messenger. In fact, the word is used in the New Testament of human messengers. It's used in the Old Testament of human messengers. But most of the time we think of angels. So all what we're saying here is the Lord is his own messenger. He doesn't have to always send another messenger. He can be his own messenger. Okay? You've ever done that? You ever wanted to send a message to somebody? Go tell them, and you're thinking by the time you get done, you're going, oh, I'll just tell them myself. It'll be easier than trying to make sure you get the everything right. And that's what God does. But down in verse 4, it says, and when the Lord saw that he turned, that as Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, I'm here. So this is an appearance of God personally to Moses. How old is Moses, by the way, when about the time this happens? No, he's about 80. Because remember, he's 40 when he has his run-in with the Egyptian, runs off to the desert. He shepherds. Now he's about 80 years old. God's going to commission him here, and he's going to take off and go back down to Egypt. Or technically not back down. He's going to cross the Sinai Peninsula, which we'll
see. They think that God's just a man. That shows
holy the
bush.
Yeah, it's exactly. That's why it's a personal appearance, but he doesn't look like a man. He looks like a fire on a bush, though the bush is not burning. And I think the fire is God. I think that's how the angel's appearing. He's appearing like fire, just like you're going to see later on in the book of Exodus. But the fire wasn't consuming the bush. Okay, something that normal fire can't do. But God, when he shows himself as fire, he can. Okay, so if I can get this to work. Now, I gave you, and this was primarily for the kids, but you know, adults sometimes benefit from this too. You got that chart across the back here. And what I was planning on is if the kids want to do this, or the adults, if you get bored here, no, I hope you won't, that you could plug in here, how did God appear? Well, to Adam, he appeared as a man, apparently, something humanoid. We don't actually know, but he walked and he talked with him. So I'm going to say it was something like a man. And then with Noah, again, he walked and talked with Noah. So you can draw stick figures in there if you want. With Abraham, appears like a man. To Isaac, he appears as a man. To Jacob, he appears as a man. Okay, so I've got five men drawn in there because we have five accounts of five people that God appeared to like that. Okay. He appeared like that to Abraham on other occasions, and other than just the one, but the one is real clear, okay? And then we come to Moses, and I don't know how you want to draw a bush on fire, but that's my bush on fire, okay? He appeared as fire on a bush, okay? Everybody got the picture? So that's where we're at up to this point. Now, we're going to come here and we're going to look at a subset of this. We're going to look at the time now from the time of Moses to about the time of Christ, which is going to be 1,500 years. This is the giving of the law. This is what I want you to see at the outset, that we're going to start off here that God appear, is going to be, first of all, in a temple and a tent, okay? A tabernacle and a tent. And the reason I put this is because tabernacle is just an old word for tent. That's all it means, okay? There's nothing fancy about that word, okay? People are kind of superstitious because I can't believe that our English Bibles, they still hold on to the word tabernacle, even in modern English. But when was the last time you said, I'm going camping in my tabernacle? We usually say, I'm going to go camp in my tent. Do you have a question, Sasha?
Yeah. What kind of word is tabernacle?
It's just an old English word.
Old English.
It's just old English. 1611, remember your King James was translated. So sometime back there, instead of the tent, they used the word tabernacle, okay? And then Solomon's going to build a temple. That temple's going to stand until 586. God is going to be in the temple and in the tent in cloud. His glory is going to appear in the form of cloud and fire. And when the temple is destroyed, in connection with that, the glory is actually going to depart. And we're going to. This is what we want to look at. This is what I want to be able to focus on here in the remainder of our time. Now, we're going to come here to the time that God meets with these people at Sinai. I threw up some pictures here because most of us have never been there. I've never been there. But the first picture, the photograph, is good because it shows you what a rough terrain this idea of where Sinai was at. And I don't know if anybody actually knows for absolute certain which of those mountains or bluffs or whatever you want to call them that make up that range that God actually appeared. But we know roughly where it's at, okay, where God appeared. Then we've got other pictures here that these are important, and I want you to get these. This one down here is a famous painting called God Appearing to Moses on Sinai. And I don't know if that's supposed to be God, that image, that God's this big giant figure. I don't know that. But I wanted you to see a little bit of what this looks like. And keep this in your mind now, because we're going to be looking First we have this, and then we're going to have God appearing now in smoke, in a pillar of smoke, or a pillar of cloud, excuse me, and in a pillar of fire. And so, we start off in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And if you have your Bibles, I do want to read some of these now, because I want you to get some key passages. There's a lot of stuff going on here, and we can't hit it all. I know some of you'd like us to slow down and take lots of pieces, but I want you to get a big picture in your mind. Instead of a whole bunch of little snapshots, I want you to see the big picture. So that's why we're trying to move fast. So in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, and it says, "And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people." So this is how God's appearing. This is the way he's manifesting his glory now. Because remember what glory is? The Old Testament word glory means weight. The New Testament glory means opinion or reputation. So either way, when you're talking about God's weight or God's reputation, God can show his reputation and his weight in a lot of ways. How did Jesus manifest God's glory according to John? In John, he manifested God's glory by doing the works the Father gave him to perform. He manifested glory or God's reputation by doing works. But sometimes God's glory, and this was with Israel, was manifested in these other forms, a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. But that's only one way that God can manifest. God can show his glory in other ways. Okay, so God's going to be, we're in this period. The next thing in Exodus 25, I guess I should back up. We have, this is a mock-up of what the, turning your Bibles to Exodus 25 quickly, but this is a mock-up of what the Ark of the Covenant, in case you haven't seen it, and I don't know how accurate it is because I've seen lots of mock-ups and no two are exactly the same because none of us have actually seen it. I think probably the toughest part of it is we know the dimensions, but we don't know what the cherubs look like on top. We don't even know how big the cherubs were on the top of the ark. Sometimes they make them small. This one makes them fairly good sized. Okay. But in Exodus 25, it says in verse 21. Let's go to verse 20. It says, "And the cherubs shall have their wings spread upward, covering the..." And I want you to change the word in your English Bibles because you have the word mercy seat. And you've got two things about that word in the Hebrew. Number one, there's no word mercy there. The Hebrew word mercy is rakam. It's not there. Second of all, it's not the word seat. The word there that's translated mercy seat in the Old Testament is the word kafer, which means lid or cover. What was this thing? It was the lid on the ark. You know what the word ark means? Box. The word ark meant box. So God had him build a box, and he had him put a lid on it. And they translate it mercy seat. So these were covering the lid, the kafir, with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubs are turned towards this center part, towards the lid like this. And then verse 21. "And you shall put then the lid on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you." In verse 22, "And there," that is at the lid on that box, "there I will meet with you, and from above the lid, from between the two cherubs which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So this is important now. This is where God is going to meet with Israel. Specifically beginning with Moses. And so we have this. We have the ark, and then we have, here's our fancy graphic. I have no idea what God's glory looked like about it. I'm sure that is horribly, horribly inadequate to represent God's glory. But it was above this, between the two cherubs. That's what I want you to see. That's why I did this, because I just wanted you to see that we're talking about God being above this. Yes. It's just the word to meet with. It just meant to meet with. Yeah, it just means I'm going to be meeting with you. Okay. This is where we're going to meet. Okay? Commune makes it sound real fancy, but it's actually...
No, it's
But I know. But it just means I'm going to be meeting with you. Moses, when you talk to me, this is where you're going to come talk with me at. And that's important. This is one of the things, I'm just going to say this here as a quick aside. This is one of the things I think that makes it hard for us to get the Old Testament. Where can you talk to God at today? Where? I'm only getting one person answer. Where can you people talk to God? Anywhere. Yeah, Sasha says in the kitchen. I could talk to him anywhere. When can you talk to God? Anytime. Where could Israel talk to God?
There.
That's where they had. You and I don't get that. You and I don't have to go someplace special to talk to God. You don't have to go someplace special to meet with God. And this is one of the toughest things when we come to the Old Testament. We don't get it. Because it's so different than the way it is. This is why Jesus, remember what Jesus' disciples asked him? John taught his disciples how to pray. You teach us how to pray. And we look at that and go, teach us how to pray? We're like, man, we know how to pray from the time we're little kids. Right? Because you sit down at the table with your kids and you pray. You go to Sunday school class, you pray. You teach your kids to pray. But you know why they didn't know how to pray? Because they always went to a priest and told the priest what they wanted him to say to God. Because he was the priest was the one that was able to go in there by where God was at. So they didn't get this idea. This is a whole new thing about talking to God anytime, anywhere. And that's what it is. Teach us how to pray because we don't know how to do this. If you're today saying teach us how to pray, we'd have to say, just start talking to God. Just start telling him what's on your heart. Anyway. So, they set this up. The first thing they're going to set up, and we're going to be looking at this, is they're going to set up a tent. I don't know what the tent looked like. Again, I've looked at all kinds of different pictures over the years, and none of them look exactly the same. But they had a tent. They also had a tent wall. You can see that around the outside. This is because all these people out here, the people of Israel, they all couldn't just come in here anytime they wanted willy-nilly. This was to show them that it's going to be really hard now to come and talk to God. Well, I wouldn't say really hard, but God's going to put some... You're going to have to wait till next week to see why, but that's going to be under law, okay? That's what the law is going to be about. The law is going to explain how these people could come to God. But again, you and I don't know that. Does God put up a wall today saying, you can't come close to me? And I live inside a box, a tent? It's like people that would come here and say, we want to come into church so we can pray. And I'd say, you can't pray out on the sidewalk? I mean, you're welcome to come in here and pray, but you can pray on the sidewalk. I was out on the canal bank yesterday. I prayed on the canal bank. I was laying in bed this morning. I could pray. I don't have to go to a place like this. Now, they build this temple or this tabernacle. It took them about a year, roughly, from the time they arrived at Sinai till the time they were done for this tent to be all finished, everything that they accumulated until the time that they opened it. You can see that by looking at some of the texts, and I'm not going to read all of these. There's a lot of them in Genesis or in Exodus. If you take your time and read through Exodus, and you'll see that God gives them the dates, the times from when they pulled out of Egypt, when they arrived at Sinai, and you'll see all this. But if you look in Exodus 40, they get the tabernacle or the tent finished in Exodus chapter 40. I want you to look at verse 1 and verse 2, and it says, "And the Lord..." Exodus 40, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you will set up the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with a veil." So you're supposed to put the veil in there. That's there to show them that God's separate from these people. He's in the midst, but he's separate at the same time. "And you shall bring in the table," and anyway, he's telling them, I want you to set all these things up. When they get all the tents set up, they get everything put in place, then we come down to verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle or the tent. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle," that is, the tent's there and the cloud goes up, "then the sons of Israel would set out." They're going, oh, the cloud's lifting up. I guess we're supposed to be on our way. Take your tents down. Let's get ready to move. "But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up." In other words, as long as the cloud stayed on the tent, they just stayed. That's how they knew how to go. Okay.
And what does that word glory mean?
It just means weight. It's the word kavod, and it means heavy or weighty.
Weight of the Lord building.
Right. And see, God's glory then takes forms. One of his glory could be fire. One of his glory could be brightness of light. One of his glories could be his works. Okay. So verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Can you imagine what that's like? As they're traveling around, and you've got this really unusual thing. You've got this tent, and it's always got this cloud. And I don't know, when it says a pillar of cloud, I mean it's a pillar like you have on a building. So I'm assuming when you see these pictures like this, whoops, I lost it. I'm assuming that that pillar of fire looks something like that. Because it didn't look like a just big blaze out there. It looked something similar to a pillar. But not only that, but during the day, it was a pillar of cloud. And again, I'm assuming then rather than just a big cloud that hung over it, it was some sort of a pillar-shaped cloud. Again, you can see another idea of perhaps what the tent looked like when it was out there in the wilderness. But think about that. Every day, you got to see this. How often do you see just a big pillar of cloud just hanging above a tent? Or a pillar of cloud just above a tent. They should have looked at that and said, hey, that's really different. Why is that different? And mom and dad should say, because God's there. But see, the problem is, you're going to find out as scriptures goes on, that you're going to have people that are going to take that for granted. One of, you probably all heard the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. You get so used to a thing after a while, you just take it for granted. That pretty soon, you know, it's not that big a deal to you. It's not that important. How could you do that? It happens. It's going to be the history of Israel, as we'll be seeing in our coming studies. So, we've looked at this. Where are we at there? So, if you're filling in the back, that's my tent, okay? You can draw a fancier tent than that, but I just drew a basic tent. That's the next way that God appears. So, if you're drawing little things in your timeline, right there above Moses, want to draw a tent, because that's the way God's going to appear at that moment in time. And over the top of the tent, we're going to have what? A cloud and a pillar of fire. So there's my cloud and my pillar of fire. You can do better, I hope, than I do there. Oops, we got a little ahead of myself there. Okay, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 12 for a minute. Because the next thing that we want you to understand, and this is going to be important as we move through the rest of our study then this morning, is in Deuteronomy 12, God tells Israel that I'm going to choose a place to put my name. It's not going to be everywhere. See, the people that where they were going into the land of Canaan, they had gods everywhere. They got a god under this tree over here, and they got a god under this tree over here, and they got a god under this tree, and they got a god on top of that hill, and on that hill, and on that hill. And they're all over the place. Everywhere they were going to go, they were going to find all this stuff. And this actually becomes a problem for Israel in their history, that they don't take all that down and they end up acting like the people, thinking that they can go out and worship God on all these hills and on all these under all these trees, and God doesn't want them to do that. God does not want them worshiping him on top of the hill or under the tree there or there. He says, I'm going to put a name. So, Deuteronomy chapter 12, begin looking with me at verse 5, and it says, and you will seek the Lord. Seek him at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And there you will bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution or free will offerings of your hand, your votive offering, your free will offering, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, that is every man whatever is right in his own eyes. It's going to be a problem when you get to the book of Judges. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions of your hand, your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female slaves, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance. You see what he's telling them? I'm going to choose a place for my name. I'm going to put my name there, and that's where you're going to come. That place, when they enter the land, is Shiloh, which is north of Jerusalem. I don't know if you can see this, but this is where Jerusalem is. This is kind of a wimpy map as far as the words, but Jerusalem's down here. But this is Shiloh. There's Bethel, okay? So Bethel, Jerusalem, and Shiloh. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua in chapter 18. Remember from last week, what does Joshua tell us about? What does it record? What? Taking the land. Joshua is the conquest of the land. Okay? It's defeating all the enemies of Israel, taking out the people that are there. And when they're done, you get to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 18 and verse 1. Joshua 18 and verse 1, we read, and the just a second. There, Joshua 18:1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So they all come to Shiloh, and that's where they set up the tent. Now the tent, interestingly enough, when you look at this, when you go over to the book of, and we're not going to go through all these again for the sake of time, but if you go over to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, y'all remember Hannah. Hannah wants a boy. Her son is going to be Samuel, okay? And her husband goes up, and it says, now this man, this is Hannah's husband now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Where did he go? In Shiloh. Why? Because that's where God chose for them to put the tent. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. So that's where the priests are serving. That's where the tent is at. That's where they have it set up at. By the way, this has reference in the context. Goes all the way back to promise that God made to Abraham. And then promises that God made through Joseph, or through Isaac as he's blessing this, or Jacob as he's blessing his sons and grandsons, and he talks about until Shiloh comes. It's related to this, okay? And this isn't, okay. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Kings, because I want to see that eventually this does move. 1 Kings chapter 6. There's a number of things that take place in between. One of them is there's a battle with the Philistines and Hophni and Phinehas. Eli's sons say, hey, let's take the ark out into battle. You know, this is like a giant battle thing here. This will get God's power happens. And of course, they get defeated and the ark gets captured. And remember, what does one of their wives say? She has a son and she calls the son, remember what she calls the son? Ikavod. There's a word for glory. Kavod is the word glory, but Ikavod is glory's gone. No glory. Yeah, Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory's gone. Why is the glory gone? Because the ark isn't there in Israel anymore. The Philistines got it. Of course, there's some fun things that happen there, because remember, the Philistines they take it in and they put it with their god, and their god keeps falling down until eventually his head and his hands break off, and they're going, oh, this is... And then they all end up having mice ravage everything, and they develop, the best of our knowledge, they develop hemorrhoids. Seriously, I mean, that's what a lot of people think it is. And as a result of their mice ravaging their crops and developing severe hemorrhoids, they send the ark back to the people. And God lets it set up there. Well, it doesn't make it all the way back to Shiloh. It gets set up at a man's place, and his house gets blessed. And David hears that it gets blessed and goes, well, let's bring it down here to Jerusalem. Well, it's not Jerusalem yet, actually, technically. So, if we go on here, and we turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 then. And where's our verse? Oh, come on, I'm not getting my verse here. Well, we'll just look at it in your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 6 and look at verse 12. And it says, and concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my... This isn't my verse either. Where is it? It's supposed to be 6:12. Am I in the right chapter? I am.
Yeah.
See, I'm missing the verse. I'm sorry. Let me go back. We jumped the gun on this. It's back in 2 Samuel. That's why we don't have it here. It's in 2 Samuel. I want you to see this quickly. 2 Samuel. And look with me at verse 6 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 6:12. It should be 6:12, not 1 Kings 6:12. Got the wrong. There it is. It says, "And now it was told King David, saying, The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." Now, the city of David is not Jerusalem. The city of David's a part of Jerusalem. And this is a map that shows you that this was the city of David. David's fortress, they think, was up here on this north corner, or this corner right up here. This is where the temple is going to be built. This is where Solomon's going to build his palace and where the temple will be at. So eventually, it's going to be moved up here. But this is where the ark comes down here first, or the tabernacle is set up down there in the city of David. Okay. Now, let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 8. And what we're going to find is that in 1 Kings 8, Solomon builds the temple, the permanent structure. No longer a tent, but a permanent building. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, They get the tent done, and it says in for us in 1 Kings 8, beginning with verse 1, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests of the Levites brought them up. Then King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with them before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubs. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubs made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary." In other words, if you were inside the room, which we're going to see a picture of it in just a minute, those poles were sticking out. And they could be seen outside, and they are there to this day. Verse 9, "There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb," that's Sinai, "where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priests came out of the holy place," this is very reminiscent now of Exodus 40, when they finished the tent, "that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Remember, God did that when he filled the tent.
So Aaron's rod was not in there.
Apparently not, because it says just those tables of stone, just that, yeah. And when that was removed, I don't know. That's maybe something else to stick. Yeah, and yeah, because remember they had manna that was supposed to be a witness of what was happening. So here's a supposed picture of what Solomon's temple may have looked like. Again, they all get it roughly the same right because they have the dimensions, but exactly that ornation on the outside. There's a number of them that leave these out. These two pillars outside, which oftentimes were supposed to have had fire or smoke coming out of them, actually had names, which is a whole other study. Now here's what the temple looked like. A cutaway. This is the holy place. Okay? If you were a Jew, you could come and walk around out here. If you were clean and you'd kept the law, you could come and walk around right here in the courtyard. This would be like being inside the tent wall or the tent fence. The priests could go in here. Okay? Only the high priest could go into this room. This was the back room. This is what we call the holiest, or sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies, but it's just all that means is the holiest. And the ark, which you can barely see there, the ark was that box that was set inside the holy place. And remember, its staves, when they first put it in there, were sticking out for a long time into the holy place out there. Now, Here's the next. This is the next thing that happens. Turn in your Bibles into 1 Kings chapter 12. Because if you remember last week, see, this is how the history keeps building on itself. Last week we saw that they had a unified kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. But when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam is, he won't listen to the people that have knowledge. He just basically hangs out with his prep school buddies, okay? And listens to their advice, and he won't give ear to the common man. And as a result, the people get upset with him, and so God tears the kingdom because of Solomon's activity, tears 10 tribes away, and we have the kingdom divided. Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, takes the northern 10 tribes up here, and God has two down here, Judah and Benjamin in the south. Now this is what happens, however. God, remember, Jeroboam is not a bad guy to start with. God gives the kingdoms to him, and he's going to be a servant to God. But Jeroboam ends up having a little bit of a problem. Now remember, God chose to put his name there in Jerusalem. But if you look in 1 Kings chapter 12, I want you to see what Jeroboam's going to do. Okay? It says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, lived there, went out from there, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David.'" Now the house of David, remember, is Jerusalem. It's Judah. And he says, they're going to go back down there. You know why? If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Now if they go there. Now what did God tell them back in Deuteronomy? You're going to go to the place I choose to put my name. You're not going to go to just any place. You're going to go where I tell you to, where I tell you to go, where I put my name. And he's worried, well, they're going to go up and do that, then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. See, he doesn't trust God to keep him secure. So he says, I'm worried about this. So the king consulted, and he made two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, and they brought you that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, that's in the south, we'll show you the map again, and he put the other in Dan. But I want you to get this in verse 30. And this thing became a sin for the people. They went even before the one as far as Dan. Now that is repeated in the remainder of these of this record here in 1st and 2nd Kings. This is repeated over and over and over again. The sin that Jeroboam made them commit. And what was the sin Jeroboam made them commit? He made them go before Dan and Bethel, and he kept them from going to Jerusalem. The very place God said, you go where I put my name, you don't go wherever you want to go. And this is repeated over and over and over again. Let's go back and look at that map again. God chose to put his name there in Jerusalem after they moved it from Shiloh, but he, Jeroboam, built an altar in the north in Dan, and then one in Bethel. Isn't that convenient? Right there on the southern border. You didn't even cross the border. I got one right there on the border for you to go to. You can see what he was doing? You get the point? Okay. And we had our passage that we looked at here. Now, I turned
to...
You know, in reading it, I haven't found any indication except that God was establishing David in Jerusalem, and so there might have been other communication, but I don't know any verses that specifically says go ahead and do this. But he does tell David, when David wants to build a permanent house for God, he does tell him, well, you can't do it, Solomon's going to do it, and he allows Solomon to build the house in Jerusalem. So therefore, God had to be approving of that as a choice where he was going to set his name. But that's where the ark was, and that's where the temple's at.
Well, David brought it back to the Philistines, and when they took it back, they killed all the Philistines and then just touching it killed them, so that indicated that the glory was back in that ark.
Well, I think the glory was even in the ark when the Philistines had it. That's why their god Dog, the fish god, kept falling over. But first, turn your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 tells you why God took away the northern tribes. 2 Kings 17, and there's a long passage of scripture here, which you're going to have to read on your own sometime. But in 2 Kings chapter 17. It says in verse 7, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods." And it goes through and talks about the other things. But notice in verse 21, it says, verse 20, "And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." What was that great sin? Not going to Jerusalem. We look at that and say, do you realize here's a sin Israel could commit you can't commit? You realize that? You can't commit that sin because God hasn't chosen to put his name in a special place. This is an important thing. It shows you that sin is not always the same in Scripture. That was something they could sin that you and I can't sin. Abraham couldn't sin that sin because God didn't have a place. That was a sin unique to that period of time for those people. They were worshiping idols, but that is never what it says. It's always that he made them go to these other places instead of going to Jerusalem. And it's repeated over and over. In fact, in this Bible, I've had this Bible marked for almost 20 years, and I've got every one of those marked with a reference to the next passage. If you've got a good study Bible, hopefully they've got a chain reference and you can chase all those down. I think it's over 20 times you have that repeated. Over 20 times you have that repeated. That's true, but it's not a place that we have to come to. See, so that's why we can't sin it. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Now, the next thing I want you to see very quickly then here as we bring this to a close is if you turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Now, we talked about Israel's, when you get over there, turn to Ezekiel 8. Last week we talked about the fact that Judah also sinned against God. In fact, if you were to read Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'm just going to tell you what happens in Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel is in captivity. Ezekiel is over on a canal. Over in they knew it was a canal. That's what they called it. And it was over in Babylon. He's one of the captives. And he's writing to the captives to encourage them about what God's going to be doing back in Israel. So he's one of the early captives. He's taken before Jerusalem is destroyed. And he prophesies about some things before the final destruction. Because remember, there were three deportations from Judah to Babylon. And he's in one of the first two. Daniel probably goes in the first one. Ezekiel goes in the second, and then there's a deportation that accompanied the final destruction. And with that, when he's over here, before he's going to tell him about what happens over there in Jerusalem, God says, "I've got something to show you, Ezekiel, come with me." And God shows Ezekiel in a vision, shows a hole in a wall where he sees 70 elders gathered and worshiping idols. Then he takes him up to the footsteps of the temple where you see people that are weeping over a goddess, not over God. And then you see people up there that instead of facing God at the temple are facing away from the temple because they're worshiping another god. In other words, he shows him three visions, three parts of a vision to show him that the people over there, this is why it's happening, Ezekiel. The people, even though they have the temple and even though they're going to the temple, they're not worshiping God at the temple. They're worshiping other gods when they're there. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that actually taking all that time to come up to the temple and then just go show up there and you're just going through the motions to make it look like you're doing the thing, but you yourself, you're not really worshiping God?
Is that before the glory leaves?
So that brings us to go to Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4. And it says, "And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there." Now this is when he's seen up here around the temple area, "like the appearance which I saw in the plain." Now I want you to turn over to chapter 9. Verse 1, "And then he cried out in my hearing, and a loud voice was saying, draw near, O executioners of the city," because the city's about to be destroyed, "each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins, and they went in and stood beside beside the bronze altar, and the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man. So, this is my little illustration. There you've got the glory of God in the inner room, and it leaves. It goes from those cherubs, and it moves to the threshold of the temple. Okay? We have that there in verse 3. And then it goes on, and from there we see, and I always have to keep making reference back here. Let's see, we were at, now we want to go to, let's see, where do we want to go? I'm in the wrong chapter, I think is my part of my problem here. Chapter 10, let's go to chapter 10. Yeah, verse 3, for a starting place, it says, "And now the cherubs were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered and the cloud filled the inner court." You need to understand what this is. There are cherubs that are sitting on top of the ark, two gold cherubs. But there are real cherubs that he sees out here, and these real cherubs, and there's a whole interesting thing that goes on with that that we're not going to explain right now, but there's real cherubs that are present out here, and God's glory is going to move from the front of the place now. And so if you look with us at verse 4, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." And then that moves, if you remember, verse 18, it says, "And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and it stood over those cherubs." Now, what cherubs are those? Those are the ones that are outside. And then the final move you have, it tells us over in chapter 11, I believe we're supposed to be in chapter 11 when it moves from there. Yeah, chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood over the mountain which is east of the city." We'd know that as the Mount of Olives, and it's gone. Now, you know, what's real interesting about this is from this point on, we have no evidence that the glory of the Lord ever returns to the temple after this. Even when they rebuild it under Ezra and Nehemiah, it's built under actually Zerubbabel, and then that the people are back in the city, there's no evidence that the glory ever returns. In fact, I would contend that God was never in that temple again until the day that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to present him at the temple. It was the next time. It was 500, because remember, this is 586 when this takes place here. So that's about 582 years. If Jesus is born about 4 B.C., that's about 582 years that God's not in the temple. Do you have a question, Ben?
It's more dealing with how does that deal with the 7 B.C.?
We're not even going to touch that, okay? We have to stick with this, okay? But I do want you to see, turn over to Exodus chapter 20, that God, or Ezekiel, yes, I'm sorry. I'm looking at mine, I see an E, I thought Exodus. Exodus 20, and I want you to see that God left them with a promise that he would return. Exodus chapter 20, but if you read the context, you realize, Ezekiel 20. If you look at the context, you realize that this is not under Zerubbabel, this is not under the return of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because it says in verse 33, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will be a king over you, and I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, and I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face." So God's entering into judgment with the people of Israel by having them out there scattered among the nations. "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord your God. I will make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer, and your gifts, with your gifts and with your idols, for on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, where the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land, there I shall accept them, there I shall seek your contributions, and the choicest of your gifts, with all your holy things." God's going to return. He says, there's going to be a time coming. I'm going to set it back up, and you're going to come back here. you're going to come back to my holy mountain, and you're going to return to and be doing the things that you had done in the past, in a right way.
Is that the Mount of Olives?
No, that isn't the Mount of Olives. Actually, I think it's Shiloh. He's going to reestablish it back at Shiloh again, where it originally was. He's going to put it back there, and there's some other scriptures that seem to support that. So anyway, today you had a history of the glory of God. You understand what happened, that God's glory initially was personal. Then it comes to the place, and we're going to see this a little bit more when we look at the law, that people had to come through priests, and they had to come to a tent, and they had to meet God there. And when the people would come and they wouldn't do it right, or they wouldn't come there, God takes them away. And when they come up there, even when they come to Jerusalem or they come to the temple, but they're doing the wrong things, they're worshiping idols, God says, fine, I'm just going to leave. You're not here to worship me in the first place. And God takes his glory away and the temple's destroyed. It's a history of the glory of God. There's a verse in the book of Deuteronomy, over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that if Israel would have thought about this, one of the things that could have been said about them is that the other nations would have looked around and said, what nation is this that has a God so near? Think about it, a God that lived right in their midst in that temple. But that was the thing that they kind of missed. That was the thing that they didn't get. And as a result of it, God actually ended up departing from their midst. Now think about that just as a quick contrast as you close. You're the temple of God today. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's never going to leave. One of those songs we sing, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. You're the temple of God. And unlike them where the glory could leave, it's never going to leave. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful promise? What a difference. Father, we are thankful for contrast between what was and what is, because those things that were provide us such vivid illustrations. And they so vividly illustrate contrast to where we are today that cause us to have even a greater appreciation for the salvation we have today, in which you no longer dwell in temples that are made by men's hands, but you actually dwell in us. Thanks for these dear saints that would come out, sit under the teaching of your word today. Help us to have an appreciation for what we have, but also help us to have an appreciation for your plan and design for the people of Israel back there in history. Thank you for this time together. Ask that you might encourage us into whatever you have set before us in the remainder of the day. Amen.
Hey, Tim?
Yes.
I just wanted to...